Well, Justin read to us a passage from Matthew chapter 8 this morning, and that's kind of going to be the basis for our message. But before we get there, I just want to share a little bit. As I was thinking about Christmas this week and looking forward to Christmas and looking forward to the birth of Jesus, and as I was thinking about it this week, on one hand, as we look at the scriptures, we can see that Jesus' birth was pretty spectacular. As we read the scriptures, we learn that shepherds were keeping a normal watch over their sheep out in the rolling hills surrounding this little town called Bethlehem, and it was in the dark of the night. They didn't expect anything unusual. And then the scriptures tell us, suddenly, the bright light of God's glory lit up the countryside around them. And the scriptures said they became greatly afraid. Imagine being one of those shepherds out there. And all of a sudden, you know, the darkness of the night is just pierced with like 1,000 spotlights. You know, and then this angel of the Lord is standing before you. I think I would be pretty afraid as well. I would be just like them, greatly afraid. And this angel said, you know, to them, don't be afraid. For born unto you this day in the city of David is Christ the Lord, a Savior. And then after the announcement by that angel, the birth of Jesus was followed by a multitude of the heavenly hosts, just singing and praising God's name. And so on one hand, you know, the birth of Jesus was pretty spectacular. Then I look at it on the other hand, and it was pretty unspectacular. It was just like any other birth in the sense that Jesus was born from a woman, from a mother named Mary. She was his first child, and when Jesus came out of her womb, you know, he was slimy and he was bloody, just like we are when we come out of our mother's womb, and he was crying, and he was perfectly dependent upon his earthly parents for his care. We know that he was born in humble circumstances. You know, even humbler than our own birth, you know, we got the benefit of a hospital. He didn't even have the benefit of a hospital. So it's pretty unspectacular. And then as he was growing up, you know, he was circumcised on the eighth day, like every Hebrew child was during that time, circumcised on the eighth day. And as he's growing up, you know, the Bible tells us that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man from a very early age. And it isn't around until Jesus is about 30 years old that suddenly the call of God comes upon him. And when the call of God comes upon him at around 30 years of age, and then we know what? His life took off on a trajectory that's unprecedented. In human history, there's been no other life lived by anybody in human history like the life that Jesus lived. And so when people started gathering to Jesus and hearing his extraordinary words and experiencing his healing power on those that were brought to him, and then seeing his mighty deeds, like Justin read to us this morning in Matthew chapter 8, where he's caught in this boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves are coming over the boat, and his disciples, you know, professional fishermen, the storm was such that they were fearful for their own death. And Jesus calmed the winds and the sea just by speaking to them. When the people started seeing these things in Jesus, then we come to the point where his disciples came to in that boat that day when they say, who can this be? You see, who can this be? One time Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue there. And when he was done, they said that his words were gracious words, it says in Scripture. And they asked the question then, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? You see, the people were starting to get confused as to who Jesus really was. He was Joseph's son, wasn't he? How is it that he can speak these great and powerful and gracious words to us? And the disciples in the boat that day, how is it that Jesus, this man, can just speak and the winds and the seas obey him? The fact that he's asleep in this boat when they're in peril kind of tells us that Jesus was a little unusual, right? And yet the disciples are looking at Jesus and they see a man. They see a man just like us with arms and legs and a head, you know, and can speak and hear and all of those things. Jesus does, you know, everything men do during the day. And yet they're recognizing that something's a little bit different in Jesus, and they're trying to get a handle on it. They see in Jesus something that's beyond just being a mere man. And so they have to ask this question, who can this be? Now, if you have a different translation, like the NIV says, what kind of man is this? The English Standard Version says, what sort of man is this? And then even the King James says, what manner of man is this? And so we can see just by the variety of the translations that they had a hard time. The translators kind of had a hard time of trying to let us know exactly what the disciples were asking. Because, see, it is hard. We can understand the difficulty of it. They're seeing this man walk around but doing extraordinary things. And so they're trying to process in their mind and come to an answer as to who can this be? You know, it's been 30 years since his birth. So who can this be? What sort of man is this? What kind of man is this? What manner of man is this? John the Baptist. We did a little study on John the Baptist not too long ago, and John the Baptist was quite a man in his own right. We all know about him. He was a little odd, right? The way he dressed and what he ate. But he came on the scene right before Jesus, and his ministry grew and became very popular, and people were flocking to John the Baptist. And yet, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He said about Jesus, he said, Jesus is mightier than I am. He says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and tie Jesus' sandal. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. And so, who can this be? What sort of man is this? Well, this question has been debated for the last 2,000 years. What kind of man is this? And it seems like every Christmas, the debate becomes louder and louder and more intense. And so I thought this morning, as we move forward to Christmas and the time when we celebrate Jesus' birth, that we're going to kind of explore this question. Who can this be? Now, it's not important as we move towards Christmas to know whether we have his date of birth right or not. You know, a lot of people like to get hung up on December 25th and was Jesus born on December 25th or not, you know. And when they do that, they miss the whole point. It doesn't matter if Jesus was born on December 25th or July 4th. What's important is if we can answer that. Who can this be? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this who makes the blind to see? What sort of man is this who makes the lame to walk? What manner of man is this that makes the dead come alive? Well, there are a lot of possible avenues that we can go down as we try to answer this question, but this morning I want us to go down the theological road. And theologically, the Christian faith has always proclaimed that this little boy born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago is fully man and fully God. There are numerous examples in Scripture that point us in that direction. Let me just read to you a little bit in Acts chapter 20. This is Paul speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," listen to this, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Don't miss the point there. Paul's telling these elders that they are to shepherd the church of God, whom he purchased with his own blood. Whose blood? His own blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. So if you make the connection there, shepherd the church of Jesus, whom he purchased with his own blood. But the scriptures say God. And so they're linking Jesus with God, or Paul is when he's talking to the elders there of Ephesus. To the Colossians, Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. And then linking God as the Father of Jesus Christ, Paul writes in his introduction to the Ephesians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus tells Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He who has seen me has seen the Father. Those are Jesus' words. And then at Christmas time, we're reminded of the scriptures that refer to Jesus, as we sang this morning, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so those are just a few examples found in scriptures where Jesus is described as being fully man, yet fully God. And so this morning I want us to look specifically at four Greek words that the Bible uses to describe and link Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. Four Greek words. They're important. They're exciting. They should just make us come alive as to try to answer that question, who can this be? The first word is, the first Greek word is the word logos. And the Greek word logos is translated the word. And so if you're in John's gospel, as I told you to be, there in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so this is the first Greek word then, logos, the logos. And so it's translated word there in that verse, capital W, capital W, capital W. And so we could read it as, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." The Logos was God. Now, in that Greek culture, you know, John wrote his gospel originally in Greek, and so Greek was the prominent language during that time. And so John uses the word Logos here for a very specific reason. The Greeks used the word logos when they were trying to describe the manifestation or embodiment of a concept or an idea. It's very important that you understand that. They used the word when they were trying to describe the manifestation or embodiment of a concept or idea. So the Greeks back then, they had an idea of God. They had a concept of God. And so when they were talking about their concept of God and they were debating and arguing this idea about God, the manifestation of that, they would use the word logos. And so it's not by accident that John uses that here in his opening to his gospel. Because he's relating to his Greek readers and he's telling them that the embodiment of their concept of God is Jesus. Pretty amazing. And we know he's talking about Jesus because if you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us." So we know he's talking about Jesus. And so he's telling these Greek readers of his that might read this gospel that their concept of God is fulfilled in Jesus. The Logos. And then he goes on to substantiate that by giving us three more things that substantiate that Jesus is indeed the Logos. First, that he was eternal in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He was eternal. Jesus, as the Logos, was eternal. Only God can be eternal. And then secondly, in verse 3, the Logos was the creator of all things. So he's telling his Greek readers that Jesus was not only eternal, but he was the creator of all things. And then thirdly, in verse 4, he is the author or the source of life. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so, do you realize that all of us sitting here this morning, we have our life, but the source of our life was given to us by a source that is outside of us? We were given that life. And what John is saying is that life came from Jesus. In him was life. You see, Jesus was never at a point in his life where he needed a source of life. He was life. He is the source of life. There's a point in history when creation did not exist and we were without life. But there's never been a point in history where Jesus was without life, where Jesus did not exist. He is the source of life. And theologians have a term for that, and it's called self-existence. Jesus was self-existent because in him was life. He's eternal, he's the creator, and he's self-existent. And then the Greeks also had another concept of or idea that they were wrestling with. And this concept or idea went like this. Okay, God's up here, and he's perfect, and he's holy, and he's infinite. And so the Greeks were saying, well, how can he, an infinite and holy and pure God, relate to his creation, which is fallen and finite and unholy and impure? How can a holy God, you know, communicate or relate to his unholy creation? And so they came up with this Logos, the manifestation or embodiment of this idea. How can this happen? They came up with the idea of an intermediary. God would have to have an intermediary between himself and between man, between his holiness and our unholiness. And so they had this other concept then. God must have an intermediary. And they would describe it as the Logos. Again. And so who is the intermediary now? It's Jesus. Because he says in verse 14, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became the intermediary. And so this word Logos is very, very important to us. Because it tells us that Jesus is the eternal, creator, self-existing God. He is the fulfillment of our concept of what God or who God should be. And he's also the fulfillment of the intermediary that God has sent so that he might relate to us. He is all the fullness of God in a human body. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." And so this truth that Jesus is the Logos, he is the embodiment of our concept of God. We believe that Jesus is the Logos. Do you? The second Greek word is the word monogenes. Monogenes. And translated, it means the only begotten. Jesus is the only begotten. And we see that in verse 14 again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says it again in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has declared him to us. In the New Living Translation, it says, "He has revealed God to us." Jesus has revealed God to us. And so we have this phrase then, the only begotten. And we all know John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so when John says that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, he's not implying that Jesus was created by God. He's not saying that. This phrase, "only begotten," monogenes in the Greek, means that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He is unique. He's one of a kind. And that's very important, because when the scriptures say that Jesus is the only begotten, he's the unique, one of a kind Son of God. He's separating Jesus from us. You see, because we're many. We're also sons and daughters of God. But there's many of us. There's only one Jesus, he's saying, with that phrase, monogenes. The only begotten. There's only one who has the title, the Son of God, and that's Jesus. You see, we too were born of God, but we're children of God. There's only one Son of God. And so that's what the scriptures are telling us through this phrase, the only begotten one. Jesus is the unique one. And in fact, if you have the New Living Translation, verse 18 of chapter 1 of John, it says, "No one has ever seen God but the unique one." Instead of the only begotten Son, the New Living Translation translates that as the unique one. Jesus indeed was the unique one. And then it tells us that this unique one came down and became flesh and dwelt among us. And what a beautiful picture that is for us of Jesus as fully God, fully man. Because again, he becomes this intermediary for us, between us and God. But also by coming in the flesh, it just tells us how beautiful Christmas is, because Jesus came in Bethlehem, and it just shows that God has loves us so much that he has come down to us. You know, a lot of religions, a lot of philosophies around the world believe that if there is indeed a God, then he is just untouchable. He's unapproachable. He's so majestic and so transcendent that there's no way that he could care about our welfare. He's the Almighty God, you know. And so he doesn't care about us. Especially we're one person in 7 billion on the planet or more now. How could God care about us? Well, the beautiful thing about it was when Jesus came down and was born in Bethlehem and became flesh, the Logos dwelt among us. It just shows us that God's not unapproachable, that he's not untouchable, that he's not so transcendent that he doesn't care about us. You know, other religions are always trying to work themselves up to God. But our faith says that God loves us so much that he came down to us. That's what it means to be the only begotten Son of God, the unique one, the one of a kind. The third Greek word is called, if I'm pronouncing it right, eikon, and it's translated in our Bible as image. And it's found in Colossians 1:15, where Paul writes that Jesus is the image or the eikon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so what this word in the Greek, eikon, and translated image in our English translation, what it means is that Jesus is the exact replica, or he's the precise copy of God. The invisible God, it says. Jesus is the eikon, or the eikon, of God. And so what does that mean for us? The exact replica or precise copy. It's kind of hard to picture for me anyway, this idea of Jesus being the image of God, because I believe that he is fully God, you know, fully man. But I think what Paul and the scriptures is trying to get to us is, if I took this piece of paper and I went into the office here in church and I lifted up the cover of the copier and I put it down and I put the cover of the copier on, all of a sudden, this piece of paper becomes invisible. But if I hit document and I hit print, what shoots out is an exact replica of what I put under the cover. Do you get the idea? So if someone was to come into the library, into the office there behind me, and this is still in the copier, and they say, "Can I see that?" And I say, "No, it's invisible. You can't see it." But here's an exact replica of what's invisible to you. And that's what the scripture, I think, is trying to tell us in a crude way when it says Jesus is an exact replica. He is the image. He is the eikon of God. We can't see him, but we have an exact copy of who God is in Jesus. He's the exact replica. And that's wonderful for us, because if we didn't have Jesus, then we wouldn't be able to know who God is. Right? Jesus becomes the image. Now, I think maybe to help us understand this one in a little bit better way is if we look at it in maybe some practical terms. So, if we have the idea that God is a miracle worker, then Jesus, as the exact replica, should be a miracle worker as well. And was he? Yeah. Yes. Jesus performed all kinds of wonderful miracles. And then if God, as the Bible says, God is love, then Jesus should be love as well. And is Jesus love as well? Yes. He performed the greatest act of love ever by going to the cross and being our substitute there. Jesus said himself, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for their friends." And then, you know, if Jesus was God, then we would expect him to know the future. Did Jesus know the future? Yeah. He told Peter very specifically, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And that's exactly what happened. He told his disciples over and over again the exact things that were going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem and was going to be crucified. Everything that happened, Jesus predicted beforehand. And then if Jesus is the eikon of God, then we would expect him to be perfectly holy, because God is perfectly holy. Is Jesus perfectly holy? Yes. The scripture tells us that he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And so those kind of things then give us an idea of what it means to be the image of God, the invisible God. That's why Peter can tell Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In Hebrews chapter 1, The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. And so Jesus is the exact replica of God in every aspect. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. That's what the scripture tells us. And then the fourth one, the fourth Greek word, and this is one of my favorites, is translated the form. And the Greek word is morphe. Morphe. And if you are in Philippians, or if you want to turn to Philippians chapter 2, this is where we see this word used in a powerful way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 reads like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the morphe of God, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so we can see in those verses right there that Paul is telling us that before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. Well, what does that mean? The word form of God tells us that God, Paul is describing Jesus, Paul is describing Jesus as the sum of all of the characteristics and qualities of God. The sum of all of the characteristics and qualities of God. Before he became a child in Bethlehem, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of the characteristics and qualities of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, if Jesus had been a car, then he would have been the sum of all of the characteristics and qualities of a car. The tires and the mirrors and the leather seats, you know, and the chrome bumpers and the cherry red color. All the way down to the smallest bolt in that car. Jesus, all the way down to the smallest bolt, was the sum of all of the characteristics and qualities of God. That's what the word form means. He was in the form of God. He was the sum of all of the characteristics and qualities of God. Love, grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, justice, righteousness, power, knowledge, and all of the things, all of the characteristics and qualities that make up God, Jesus had, Paul's saying, before he came to Bethlehem. But then he goes on to say, and this is the amazing part for me. He says in verse 6 that being in the form of God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And what that's telling us is that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, had all of the characteristics and qualities of God, he felt like he didn't have to hang on to that equality with God. Instead, it says he gave up those privileges and instead came in the likeness of men. Now, I don't believe that he gave up the form of God. It says that he gave up his privileges. He gave up the idea of being equal with God. But when he came as a little baby there, born in Bethlehem, he still came in the form of God. He still had all of the characteristics and qualities of God. And then the beautiful part is, it says he took on the form of a bondservant. Do you get the power of that? He took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, he took on all of the characteristics and qualities of a bondservant. And so he didn't give up the form of being God, but when he came, he had those still, but then he took on the form of man. He took on the form of a bondservant. Therefore, we can say fully God, fully man. And the amazing thing about Jesus is he took on all of those qualities and characteristics of a bondservant. Sacrifice, lowliness, poverty, thinking of others before himself. and any other of the characteristics and qualities that a bondservant might have, Jesus had them all, right down to the smallest bolt. That's our Jesus. It's incredible when you think about that. And here we are sometimes walking around thinking that we have some kind of privilege. Maybe we rightly do have some kind of privilege. Maybe we think in our minds we're privileged in some way. You know, we've got to give up that. And we've got to take on the form of a bondservant as well. Paul, starting out this whole passage, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We need to take on the form of a bondservant. We need to take on the characteristics and qualities of a bondservant to have the same mind, mind in us that Jesus had. It's so, so powerful. That little baby born in Bethlehem was the Word, the only begotten, the image and the form. The image of the invisible God and the form of God. Now I know there are those of us, or not of us. I know there are those out there, maybe there's some even watching online with us this morning, who scoff at this whole idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. They enjoy Christmas. You know, they're out there and they love the lights and they love all of the glitter and all of that of Christmas. And they may even recognize that, you know, that it centers around Jesus. And they may even say that, you know, Jesus was God-like. He was God-like in the things that he said. He was God-like in some of the things that he did. He was so kind to others. He was a great teacher. But they fall short. They just can't come to the point where they say, yes, he is the Logos. They can't come to the point where they say that Jesus is God himself. And so what they say to us is they say, hey, you know, you Christians, you're just too dogmatic. You're just too dogmatic. You know, and I think in this day and age, do we have any other option other than being dogmatic when it comes to Jesus? I don't think so. Because every Christmas they're trying to tear Jesus down. They're trying to make him less than what he was. They're trying to take him out of the public square. And so it's up to us to be dogmatic about who Jesus is. He's not just God-like. He is God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. A few years ago, I got home and I was resting at home one night, and I think it was during the time when I was still part-time working as a surveyor tech. And so I can remember kind of being tired, and I was home resting, and my cell phone rang, and I looked at the number. I didn't recognize the number, but I answered it anyway, you know, not knowing as a pastor who it might be or something. And on the other end of the phone was a man. And he told me that he had been looking at our website and he'd been looking at our faith statement, and he had some questions for me. He sounded like a seeker. He sounded very sincere at first on the other end of the phone. And so he said, you know, I've been looking at your faith statement, and can you give me some verses that I can look at so that I can see the Trinity, where the Trinity is found in the Scriptures? And specifically, he says, can I see where Jesus is part of the Trinity? And so I gave him some of the things that we've looked at this morning. I gave him the introductory to John's Gospel, John 1:1. I gave him Colossians 2:9, where it says the fullness of God was in Jesus in human body. You know, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You know, I gave him some of those things. Every verse that I gave him, however, you know, he had a counter argument. And as we went into this conversation longer, I realized that he wasn't interested in questions being answered. He was just interested in trying to give me his beliefs, and his beliefs were that Jesus was not the Son of God. And so every verse that I gave him, he had a counter-argument. Every verse that I gave him, he had a counterpoint. And so it got to the point where I realized, hey, you know, this guy did not call me sincerely asking questions about Jesus. What he did was he called me just to argue with me and to try to tell me that Jesus was not the Son of God. And so finally, towards the end, I was getting a little irritated, and I said, hey, it's quite obviously that you didn't call me in a sincere fashion. You're not interested in these scriptures at all. You just want to argue with me. And I said, you know what? You don't have to believe the Bible. I can't force you to believe the Bible, but I believe the Bible. And these verses that I've given to you, I believe them. And it wasn't too long after that he hung up. But you see, we're not forcing anybody here to believe the Bible. I can't make you believe the Bible. But the fact is that Jesus was an historical man. Anyone who argues otherwise is a fool in these days, because there's just too many sources out there outside of the Bible that affirm that Jesus of Nazareth lived and died during the time the Bible says he lived and died. You can find that all over on the internet if you know where to search. Good, viable sources that affirm that Jesus lived and died during the time the Bible says he lived and died. And so doesn't it seem logical that if Jesus, the historical man, lived and died during the times that the Bible said that he lived and died, then doesn't it seem logical that as we're reading the Bible and we come upon men who actually were with Jesus and were eyewitnesses of some of the things that he did, like calming the winds and the seas, isn't it just seem logical then that we can believe that what they saw of Jesus and what he did confirms to us what the Bible says? That he indeed did calm the wind and the seas. They obeyed his voice. And so the obvious question then comes, who can this be? And so if that little story is true, then what about that story and that story and that story and that story? And what the scripture tells about Jesus. Let me close this morning by just quoting from C.S. Lewis from his book, The Case for Christianity, because he can say it much better than I can. Listen to what he says. I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great and moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. End quote. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him my Lord and my God. But don't let us come with any patronizing manner about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. Jesus hasn't left that open to us. And so, you can either call him a lunatic, or you can call him my Lord and my God. And so, what sort of man is Jesus? The disciples wondered it out loud. We have the answer to their question. He is the Son of God. He is the Logos, the embodiment of God, the fullness of God in a human body. He is the only begotten, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. He is the express image of the invisible God. And he is the sum of all the characteristics and qualities of God. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, then we see God. Amen? The birth of Jesus was pretty spectacular no matter how you look at it. This little baby born in a manger, the Logos, the Monogenes, the Echion, and the, what was the fourth one? Morphe. Thank you. The Morphe. Amen. Amen.